Okay, so I'm beginning in Mark chapter 1. Listen, if you will, for God's word to you. John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and to untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may have discovered this already for yourself, but the Gospel of Mark is known for its brevity. This is certainly true in his reporting of Jesus' baptism. Mark leaves out several things that the other Gospels include, like John's explanation of why he's hesitant to baptize this one who comes after him, but who is before him and above him. It also leaves out what some of the other Gospels do in Jesus explaining why he should be baptized. Mark is just simple and brief in recounting the events. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan. Jesus saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descend like a dove upon him. And then Jesus heard the voice that spoke from heaven proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Beloved, with whom God is well pleased. And then Mark moves right on, if you were to continue reading this, to Jesus being driven out into the wilderness where he will battle with Satan and to begin ministry. And all of that in Mark happens in 10 verses only. And I bring all this up because what I would like for you to consider for just a few moments with me is to linger on this, that ordinary water employed by a very human John becomes the catalyst for heaven-rending, Spirit-descending, God-announcing, identity-giving action. I really worked hard on that sentence, I want you to know, and stole part of it from somebody else. But in essence, what I'm trying to say, it was no ordinary day at the Jordan for John or for Jesus. All four of the Gospels recount Jesus' baptism, and down through Christian history, Jesus' followers have recognized the importance of baptism, that somehow Jesus' baptism resonates, resounds in our own baptism and that of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember your baptism and be thankful. All of us as pastors are instructed every time we baptize somebody to say that to all of you. Now I know that depending on what your church background might be or tradition, or even if you're new here and wondering what Christianity is all about, baptism may seem like a strange thing and we have some differences on it, but for just a moment, I want you to think about your own baptism. I was baptized when I was 8 or 9. We were in a non-denominational church at the time, so I was dunked, as we say, or immersed, if you want to use the churchy word. That seemed a rather ordinary thing to me. I remember wanting to be baptized and all of that. I know that for some other people, their baptism has truly an extraordinary quality to it. It didn't feel that way to Mouse. What I remember most is that I was in a baptismal tank and the water was right up to here, so I had to sort of bounce along so that I could breathe. And my sister was baptized right before me, and when the pastor finished baptizing her, she just took a couple of swimming strokes to get out of the tank, and everybody laughed. It was a very childlike understanding of baptism. I knew enough to know that I was pledging to trust in Jesus, but beyond that, I wasn't so sure. But the real power of baptism has become much more apparent to me over time. The evidence of the Spirit's continuing work and presence in my own life, even when I'm not fully conscious of it. So, for instance, after my parents divorced when I was in high school, I went off to college and decided that I was not going to be a part of church anymore. There was a lot of things that had gone on, and so I wandered around for a while, and in the midst of returning to the church, one of the really significant things was hearing a pastor talk about baptism again, and particularly those words pronounced from God the Father upon Jesus. And I found myself wondering, am I still a son? Am I still beloved? And it raised a question for me, like, what does it look like to please God? How am I supposed to be living my life? Sometime later on at my ordination, when I was ordained as a pastor, there was another pastor at the time, Bill Bohr, that prayed over me as part of that service. And I didn't ask him to do this or even know that he was going to do it, but he mentioned my baptism in it. He wasn't there. He didn't know what it was like or any of that. But particularly he prayed that in now being chosen to be one of the ones to enter into this ministry, that I would find my identity centered in my baptism rather than in my work or in the pleasing of people. Remember your baptism. When we baptized our own children, when Kathy and I did that, We chose to baptize them as infants, and I remember for me that having a really significant impact and different from my childhood, because they were just babies. They weren't fully cognizant yet of what was going on, but it was an important thing for me to recognize that in the baptism, I was recognizing who and whose they really were. Not Kathy and mine, but God's. And that notion that comes from 1 John, that we love because God first loved us, is actually fulfilled in baptism with infants, because in that sense that if they will grow up with that kind of an identity, that they are a child of God, that they are loved of God, then their impact can be, in fact, deep and wide as a disciple of Jesus Christ. That baptism and those baptismal vows have been especially helpful to me in difficult times. I read this week again about Martin Luther. You may remember that a couple of months ago we were talking about the anniversary of the Reformation, but Martin Luther, who began all that, was also excommunicated from the Catholic Church at the time. And he made this important claim as that was happening. He basically, it's a famous claim that he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." And a little bit later he said, "But I am baptized." More important about whether than... the way I take it, is more important to him than whether he was part of the Catholic Church or part of something else, is that he was baptized. And much later on in his life, when he went through some times which we would probably refer to as the dark night of the soul, again and again he would say to himself, "But I am baptized, I am baptized, I am baptized." Martin Luther King Jr., also when he was, all the civil rights movement was just getting underway, one of the things that they would do to try to help force them to disperse was that they would take those large fire hose, water hoses, and they would spray the crowds that were there. And at one point in time after that, Martin Luther King Jr. responded and said, "We know about water. Some of us were immersed, some of us were sprinkled, some of us were baptized when we were young, some of us were baptized when we were older, but we know about going through deep water." And what about you? I can't tell you how many times when I've been invited to go in with families, either because there is a family member that is near death, or even as I got close to a funeral, that I find what's running around in my head are those baptismal statements from the book of Romans. They are Paul's statements, but this emphatic thing that you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, you have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that you'll be raised with him into newness of life. Is it true with you as well that baptisms continues to shape your identity as a follower of Jesus? Is it true for you as well that your baptism helps you to continue to see the Spirit of God's presence and work in your own life and maybe in the lives of those around you? Is it true that your baptism continues to inspire you to live in such a way that everything you do would please and honor God? Now, of all the different facets and parts of baptism, all of which are profound in so many ways, the one thing that I would truly love for you all to begin this year with is the notion of your identity. There are three phrases that God the Father speaks to Jesus in his baptism. I want you to consider for just a moment which of those three phrases speaks most deeply to you today. That God will proclaim that you are a daughter or a son. As Isaiah said, I have called you by name, you are mine, says God. Or would it be that you are called beloved? That you are precious and honored in God's sight, that you are known, that you are wanted, that you are delighted in, that you are treasured, you are beloved. Or what about God is well pleased? It's this invitation now to take this deep identity and to make it wide in terms of your influence and your effectiveness as a disciple, that you would be a part of what God is doing now, something purposeful and meaning and expansive. I've been reading a book by John Hutchins and Jerry Swigert. It's called Mending the Divides, but they say that our deepest identity is that we are the reconciled beloved. I really like that phrase, the reconciled beloved. Reconciled. Even in this baptismal scene, you can see how profound this is, that God will tear open the heavens, tear the heavens apart, so that God can come and be with us incarnate in Jesus. And Jesus himself is baptized. He walks into the Jordan River, which is that water intended for sinful people, so that you and I can be reconciled to God, so that we can know that there is not one thing that God has not done in order to reconcile us, to wash away our sins, to set us free from the power of sin and death. And that is a continuing process, as I hope you understand. Nobody's sin-free yet. When we enter into the gates of heaven, then. But we need that continual cleansing and bathing and confessing and turning reconciled and beloved. You and I are the reconciled beloved. So here's what I want to think. Rather than just thinking this beginning of this year, not about necessarily New Year's resolutions, I hope you have a few, but even more that you would embrace living into that kind of an identity this year. According to Craig Barnes, our culture now assumes that identity is something that we construct for ourselves, but not true for disciples of Jesus Christ. We recognize that that is something that is conferred upon us by our Lord. You are a daughter or a son. You are a beloved. That comes from something besides you. So when we seek an identity that's derived from anything other than God, says Craig Barnes, we don't actually become different. We only return to the nothingness that we were before God created our lives. So for instance, think about Adam and Eve. When they believed the serpent's lie that their identity could be changed by reaching for something else, everything that they hoped for was lost. Paradise was lost. So some of us now, we believe that we get a different preferred identity if only we fall in love with somebody, or maybe because we get married to somebody. Still others think that they only needed to find a better job that would make them feel better about their identity. Sometimes they just wrap themselves, their identity around their job. Still others would say, well, it's really more about my performance. My identity is bound up in my performance. How is my GPA high enough? Do I play the sport well enough? Do I play the instrument well enough? Did I get into the right college? What would it be just to perform at the next level that my whole identity is wrapped up in being a performer? Some would say their identity is tied to their success or to their failure. Others would say that their identity is tied to being part of that particular social group that they really want, or whether they are rejected by that particular social group. And these days, we certainly are all very aware of how much everybody wants to manage their identity, the number of likes that you get on Facebook or Instagram or whatever it is. And there are still others whose identity seems to be sealed in their woundedness. John Eldridge tells the story about this man named Craig. His father called him a seagull because he said, you're good for nothing. You're only good for squawking, sleeping, and the word I can't say in worship. But you hear those kind of demeaning words long enough and you start to believe them, that you are good for nothing. And what we are celebrating in baptism is that you and I have a new identity, which is about being beloved and named and set free into a purpose. Think this year, even this past year, of just, and you could think again to this coming year, of just how your circumstances might impact your sense of identity. Some people in our congregation this past year have become new parents. Others are widowed or widowers now. Still others would say that they are cancer patients now, or maybe there's some other disease, or maybe a graduate, or unemployed, or now, how about IDP? It means internally displaced person. It hasn't happened so much for us here, but for some of those who were involved in the hurricanes or fires, they have been displaced from their homes, and so they are now called IDPs. In other parts of the world, it's not so much by fire or flood. They are displaced from their homes because of war or famine or oppression. But your identity and my identity, your identity, according to God, is that you are the reconciled beloved. Let that sink in. God loves you because God wants to love you. So you no longer have to live by image management or by performance or by legalism or by fear. You are a beloved child of God. And no matter what happens to you, you remain a beloved child of God. Embracing our identity as the reconciled beloved unshackles us to go ahead and imitate the one who loves us so. If we can embrace this deep identity, then we really do live into this wide, expansive part of just recognizing that we are part of a larger community and recognizing that we are part of a larger reach to others who do not know yet. I'm sure you're aware of this, but Jesus' whole life was oriented towards others. Yours, mine. So many times in the Gospels, it's oriented toward those who are outsiders or those who are left along the road or those who are poor or those who are sinners or those who are enemies. So a final thought for you. I heard secondhand that Pope Francis, in his New Year's Eve homily, talked about this. He said that the people who have the most influence on society are actually the normal folks, not the folks that you see on the news every night or that have the big media premise, but that he says that the ones who have the most influence are actually the normal folks, and through their normal everyday gestures, like being kind in public places, like being attentive to the young and to the elderly, to the needy and to the stranger, they become, and this is his words, the artisans of the common good. You know, if you and I would embrace that we are truly in our deepest identity, the reconciled beloved, can you only imagine the kind of capacity that we would have to reach out and to love others? That's what Jesus said was most important. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It seemed appropriate to me today that I